In the book, My Yoke is Sweet, by Father John Kearney, CSSP, our adoption as children of God, the life of sanctifying grace, the possibility of being friends of God. We contemplated the fact that we are God's creatures and that we depend absolutely on Him for our existence at each moment. We then listened to the Church declaring that God created us to manifest His perfections by giving us the power to enter into His own happiness, that He wishes us to be His friends, not merely in the next life, but also in this life, that we are to be united with Him in mutual love, even here below, and in that friendship we are to find happiness. But how can friendship exist between God and man? How can mutual love be possible? There's a chasm between man and God. We are finite, and He is infinite. We depend on Him. He is independent. He is the one and only independent being. The mutual love of friendship requires some equality between the friends. We cannot be united in friendship with what is absolutely below us. We cannot be friends with a statue of clay. Now we are absolutely below God. There is a gulf between the creature and the Creator. How then is the mutual love of friendship possible? Mutual love requires that the creature should be able to love God in some divine way. But how could a creature love divinely? The pagan philosopher, Aristotle, declares that friendship between God and man is impossible because of the chasm between them. But the goodness of God has bridged the chasm. We cannot be friends with a statue of clay, but if we could give life to the statue, if we could breathe a living soul into the dead clay, and so lift up the statue to our own level, then indeed we could unite in friendship with this living being. God, in His unthinkable goodness, has thus favored us. He has made a union of friendship possible by raising man to His own level and enabling man to return the divine love in a way altogether above his natural powers. This God has done by the gift of sanctifying grace. Now, what is this extraordinary thing called sanctifying grace, which admits us to so intimate a union with God? Our holy faith answers the question, and the answer is set forth in the following pages. Sanctifying grace is a participation in the divine nature. Sanctifying grace is something in our soul. We speak of being in a state of grace. Grace is something permanent by its nature. It is a gift of God. It is a supernatural gift, a gift so far above nature that no possible creature could claim it as something natural to itself. It is above the nature of the angels. It is above the nature of the Blessed Mother of God. It must then be a divine gift. Yes, it is truly a divine gift in the strict sense of the word, for it is a mysterious participation in the very nature of God. This is expressly taught by St. Peter when he says in his second epistle, God has given us most great and precious promises, gifts He had already promised, that by these you may be made partakers of the divine nature. What an astounding statement this is. In all divine things, we must expect obscurity. The nature of God is a mystery and must be so. Our own soul is also most mysterious. Grace is mysterious. But although the gift of grace is so mysterious, St. Peter makes us realize how precious is the gift when he speaks of our becoming participators of the divine nature by the gift of grace. Here, in a word, is the true magnificence of sanctifying grace. What a profound mystery, but what a great reality. Every day at Mass, the Church reminds us of this sublime character of grace. When the priest mingles water with the wine, he prays, grant by this mystery of wine and water that we may become participators of His divinity, who condescended to share our human nature. And in the preface of the Ascension, the Church speaks of our Lord having completed His work and ascended to heaven, that He might make us participators of his divinity. The doctors of the church speak of this marvel. St. Thomas says, "The gift of grace exceeds every power of created nature, for it is nothing else than a share in the divine nature, which transcends every other nature. Hence it is impossible that any mere creature should cause grace, for of necessity, God alone can make divine by communicating a share in the divine nature through a participated likeness." Our being partakers of the divine nature when we are in the state of grace explains the Catholic doctrine that the possession of sanctifying grace ensures our eternal happiness. Our present mysterious participation in the divine nature will reach its full development in eternal glory. This close relation between grace and glory brings very strongly before us again the unthinkable magnificence of sanctifying grace and our priceless privilege in being in a state of grace. St. Thomas thus expresses the relation between grace and glory, that is, the relation between the state of grace in this life and the vision of God in the next. Grace and glory, he says, are referred to the same genus or class of things, because grace is nothing else than a certain commencement of glory in us. Grace is the beginning of glory, glory is the consummation of grace. Elsewhere, St. Thomas explains this idea, saying, "The grace of the Holy Spirit, which we have in this life, although it is not actually equal to glory, is, however, equal to it in power, just like the seed in which is the power of producing the fully developed tree. But the seed could not develop in the tree if it had not already the nature of the tree. And likewise, grace could not develop into the state of actually sharing God's life by seeing and enjoying Him, unless it were already a participation of the divine nature." Now, if we want to know the value of a seed, we must remember the magnificence of the tree it can produce. And likewise, if we want to understand the excellence of grace, we must recall the glory of the beatific vision, which is its natural development. We must keep in mind the unimaginable happiness, the unending bliss of God, to which our grace naturally leads, because by it we have already a participation of the divine nature of God. But how can we become partakers of the divine nature? Theologians explain the meaning of our participation in the divine nature as follows. The nature of any being is the principle of its operation. This is a general definition. Hence, the divine nature is the principle of God's own operation. Now, God's operation is that which makes Him happy, that is, the knowing and the loving of Himself. Therefore, when we receive a gift, a principle that enables us to share God's precise operation, to know, to love, and to enjoy Him as He Himself does, we must receive a communication of the divine nature. This principle we receive when we receive sanctifying grace. Hence, St. John says, "We shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Our being able to see Him as He is, to share in His own operation, implies or proves our participation in His nature, and thus our being like Him. Since grace gives us the power of sharing in God's operation, it follows that grace is a life, for life is the power of acting. Sanctifying grace is the true life of the soul, as the Catechism says. The life of the soul is the power of producing acts of the mind and will. This life will be divine when the object of the acts of mind and will is the same as the object of the divine life of God. But the object of the divine life is God Himself, God known as He is in Himself, God loved for His own sake. Grace makes it possible for us to know God not merely as the first cause, but as He is in Himself since He has revealed Himself. And grace makes it possible to love Him thus known for His own sake in a way which is above all the powers of our nature. In a word, The life of grace gives us the power to love God in a divine manner, and by thus returning His love, to enter into friendship with Him. For friendship is a mutual love. This life will be perfect only in heaven, where it will be lived with intense happiness. On earth, the life is lived with difficulty. This doctrine needs further development. When a man uses his powers of mind and will solely to minister to his bodily growth and development, to his bodily health or appearance, and makes this his principal object, he is living the life of a mere plant. When his great object is pleasure, either in activity or in ease and bodily comfort, he is living a merely animal life, a sense life. When his mind and will have as main object knowledge, science, art, literature, study, mental enjoyment, and merely these, he is no doubt living an intellectual life, but on a merely natural plane. A pagan could live that life. But when his mind and will have as object God, as known by faith, and love for his own sake, when he does all things just because it is God's will that he so act, when he bears trials just because God wills him to bear them, he is living a supernatural life. He is living the life of grace. He is living the divine life. This life of grace can assimilate to itself all the other lives that are in man, the plant life, the sense life, the intellectual life. A man can take care of his health and his appearance because God is pleased by his so doing. He can enjoy bodily activity and bodily ease when it is God's will that he does so. He can engage in study and in art if he sees that it is according to the divine will. All these activities, if dominated by the will of God, become exercises of the life of grace and promote the growth and perfection of that life. We can now give a fuller and more satisfactory definition of sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is a supernatural gift of God which makes the soul participate in the life of God and makes it worthy to see and enjoy God in heaven. How astounding is the story of God's dealing with his human creatures, that he should give to them as their final end the possession of himself with the enjoyment of his own happiness, and that even in this life he should give them such a share in his divine nature as implies a real beginning of the eternal possession of himself. Surely all this should make us bow down in adoring wonder and speechless gratitude. But we have further wonders to contemplate. Sanctifying grace makes us friends of God and his children by adoption. The reality of our participation in the divine nature brings vividly before us the truth that sanctifying grace makes us really friends of God, and that the love between God and the soul in grace is a love of friendship. The fact of this friendship with God is a fundamental point of Catholic doctrine. The Council of Trent tells us that by justification, or by grace, we are made friends of God, and the voice of the Church is the voice of God. We've already spoken of this doctrine. We shall now examine it more closely. Friendship, as we've seen, supposes a certain equality between the friends. Friendship either finds men equal or makes them so, says St. Jerome. St. Thomas, following Aristotle, defines friendship as the conscious, mutual love of benevolence between persons founded on some intercommunication. This love, this bond of friendship, is a love of benevolence, of well-wishing without self-seeking. It is a love by which the interest of our friend become our own interest. Here is the practical proof of the reality of our love. It is mutual. It is not one-sided. It is conscious. It is known by both. It is based on communication, the common source of life in a family, or the giving of favors, and so on. Now, friendship is possible between God and man because faith and grace make all the above conditions real or possible. As we said in the beginning, grace bridges over the chasm between the creature and the Creator. It lifts the creature up to God. It is a participation in the divine nature. Our Lord speaks of the mutual love between himself and the soul in grace. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. What marvelous words! He that loveth me, I will love him. Mutual affection, real friendship, is here put before us, and it is God incarnate who speaks. And again he says, If anyone love me, he will keep my word. This is the test, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him, and will make our abode with him. Once more, it is of mutual love, that is, of friendship, that Christ speaks. If anyone love me, my Father will love him. On the eve of his passion, he gave the supreme test of friendship, saying, Greater love than this no man hath, that a man lay down his life for his friend. He was going to give his life to prove his love. He was going to stand the test himself. But he wanted our love in return, and he at once gave the test of the love he required from us, saying, You are my friends if you do the things that I command you. It is always the same condition. The value of a true friend in joy and sorrow is beyond all price. The society of a friend brings contentment in times of joy and sympathy in times of sorrow. Nothing can be compared to a faithful friend, says the Scripture. He that hath found him hath found a treasure. Men esteem the friendship of the great, the powerful, the learned, the kind, the virtuous, the holy. They take care never to lose a valued friendship. God is above all friends. God alone can read the depths of our hearts and understand and support us. He loves us, and he will never fail us. Love him and keep him for your friend, says the Imitation, who, when all go away, will not leave thee nor suffer thee to perish in the end. Prayer is nothing else but our affectionate intercourse with the best of friends. Mental prayer, says St. Teresa, consists in being on terms of friendship with God, and often conversing in secret with him by whom we know we are loved. Sanctifying grace, therefore, makes us participators in the divine nature, and unites us to God in wondrous intimacy, in the intimacy of a cherished friend. The Divine Adoption. The doctrine that sanctifying grace is a participation in the divine nature leads us in the next place to consider the reality of our adoption as children of God. Pause a moment and contemplate the general meaning of the words adoption by God, which we're about to examine and justify. When we are in grace, we are really children of God, not merely children of God in name, and God is our Father. These words bring us very definite ideas and very tender thoughts, and these have their real application to every soul that is in a state of grace. The fact of our adoption is taught by the Council of Trent. Justification, says the Council, is the transition to the state of grace and adoption as a child of God. The New Testament is full of this amazing truth. Behold, says St. John, what manner of charity the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called and should be the sons of God. Mark how sharply he contrasts should be called and should be in reality the sons of God, lest perhaps his readers might doubt this reality. Again, in the last gospel of the Mass, St. John tells us that our blessed Lord gave to them that received him the power to be made the sons of God. In other words, faith leads to grace and to adoption. And later he records our Lord's words which tell us that we must be born again of water and of the Holy Ghost. By our first birth we became children of Adam. By our second we became children of God. St. Paul preaches the same doctrine. God sent us his Son that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And again to the Romans, You have received the spirit of adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. A rational creature, as such, is not a child of God. To become a child of God, this creature must undergo a profound change. A human being can adopt only a human child, that is, a being sharing in his own nature. He cannot adopt a statue. And God adopts the rational creature by giving it a participation in his divine nature. He makes that profound change by the gift of sanctifying grace, and therefore our adoption is most real. When St. Paul speaks of adoption, he refers to the Roman adoption by which the adopted child acquires all the rights of children of the family. Hence, when by grace we are adopted, we should be heirs to the kingdom of our heavenly Father, and we are heirs to heaven. If sons, heirs also, says St. Paul, heirs indeed of God and joint heirs with Christ. What marvelous words! How they prove the reality of our adoption. And if joint heirs with Christ, we must be brothers of Christ. He is firstborn among many brethren, says the Scripture. From the most sweet and consoling doctrine of our adoption as children of God, we draw these conclusions. There is a great reality behind the words, "Our Father, who art in heaven." We can trust God. He is really our Father. If a child asks for bread, will his father give him a stone? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? We must be helpful, kind, and forgiving in regard to our neighbor, for he too is a child of God, or is called to be one. We must be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. He wants his children to be like him. It is the Father's duty to provide bread for his children. Just think what our heavenly Father has done. We are nourished by him with bread from heaven. May the goodness of God be eternally blessed, for by this gift of grace he has lifted us from our lowliness and made us really his adopted children, heirs to his eternal kingdom and co-heirs with Christ, his divine Son, who himself has said, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Sanctifying grace makes us living temples of God and incorporates us with Christ. The doctrine of the glories of grace which we have been considering prepares our soul to realize better the intimate relation with the Holy Trinity and with Jesus Christ as man which grace brings about. Grace brings with it the indwelling of God in the soul, and it also incorporates us intimately with our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man. By it, we are made living members of his mystical body. The amazing doctrine that God dwells in every soul which is in a state of grace was always taught very explicitly by the Church. Here are the words of Pope Leo XIII. God, by grace, resides in the soul as in a temple in a most intimate and peculiar manner. From this proceeds that union of affection by which the soul adheres most closely to God, more so than the friend is united to his most loving and beloved friend, and enjoys God in all fullness and sweetness. We've already considered this truth, but what an astounding doctrine is here set forth, a doctrine that really tries our faith, a doctrine that reveals the overflowing goodness of God who condescends to favor his creatures in this marvelous manner. The indwelling of God in the just soul is put before us by the Scripture, as we've seen above. It is one of the central doctrines of our holy faith. Sanctifying grace is always spoken of as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is sanctifying grace the fruit of the precious blood of Jesus, since he merited on Calvary for all of us this most precious gift, not only does sanctifying grace bring with it the indwelling in the soul of the second person of the Holy Trinity, who comes to us with the Father and the Holy Ghost, but moreover, by sanctifying grace we are in a mysterious way made one with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are vitally incorporated into him. We become living members of the mystical body of which he is the head. We actually live his very life. Our Lord sets this before us in the parable of the vine. The vine and the branches are united together. They form one tree. They live one life. And it is by this example that he presents to us our relation with himself. Let us consider his exact words. "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he will take away. And And every one that beareth fruit, he will purge it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. What a picture is here put before us! How intimate is our union with our Lord Jesus Christ! As the vine and the living branch have one life, so also Christ and those united to him have one life, the life of sanctifying grace. And as the living vine and the living branch form one living tree, so Christ and those united to him form one living body. All who are baptized are indeed members of the body of Christ, but if they lose grace, they are only dead members, dead branches of the vine, fit for the fire. St. Paul again and again puts our incorporation with Jesus before us by reminding us that we are members of the mystic body of Christ. Christ is the head, we are the members. As the head and the living members of the human body form one living whole, so Christ and the living members of his mystic body are one living whole. God the Father, he writes to the Ephesians, hath made him head over all the church, which is his body. The work of the ministry, he says again, is the building up of the body of Christ. And he tells us how Christ takes great care of the members of his body. No man ever hateth his own flesh, but doth nourish it and cherish it, as also Christ doth the church. Because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. To live the supernatural life, therefore, to live the life of grace, is to live the very life of Christ himself. I live now, not I, but Christ liveth in me, says St. Paul. And again, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live this life perfectly, we must be dead to the things of earth that do not lead us to God. We must be dead to our petty self-interests. You are dead, he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Does not all this put our spiritual life before us in sublime and astounding magnificence? When we contemplate it, we should prostrate ourselves before the goodness of our Lord in speechless gratitude. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The Catholic doctrine of grace, which we've considered, was preached by the Church from the very beginning. The following passage is from St. John Chrysostom, Doctor of the Church, who, writing in the 4th century, soon after the end of the Roman persecutions, gives a summary of all we've said. The Holy Doctor says, speaking of those in a state of grace, "Behold, they enjoy the serenity of liberty, who formerly were bound as captives. They who were wandering in error are citizens of the Church, and to them who were in the confusion of sin has fallen the lot of justice. For not only are they free, they are also holy, not only holy, but just, not only just, but sons, not only sons, but heirs also, not only heirs, but even brothers of Christ, not only brothers of Christ, but fellow heirs with him, not only fellow heirs, but members, not only members, but even a temple itself, not only a temple, but even the very organs of the Spirit. Behold how many are the bountiful fruits of baptism, and yet some think that heavenly grace consists in the mere remission of sins. We, however, have reckoned up 10 dignities, and this is the reason why we baptize even infants who are not stained by actual sin, in order, namely, to bestow upon them sanctity, justice, adoption, heirship, the brotherhood of Christ, in order that they may be made members of him." This passage shows that the Church, from the very first centuries, preached to the faithful the glory of grace. The development of grace. This mysterious gift of grace, this participation in the nature of God, this divine life that enables us to love God in a divine way, this permanent possession, may become more and more perfect. Our union with God at any moment, our holiness, our spiritual life, is simply the perfection of our grace. And the perfection of the sanctifying grace in our soul at the moment of death determines our degree of happiness in heaven. It fixes our place forever. God, in His goodness, wishes to perfect the first degree of grace given in baptism, so that we may reach a high place in His kingdom. This development is, and must be, His own work, for grace is altogether divine. He does this through the sacraments and through the meritorious works which we do through the aid of His actual grace. Hence, the great object of our activity should be the preparation of our soul for ever-increasing grace, for ever-increasing inflow of divine life. This preparation is nothing else but the perfecting in us of the conformity of our will with the divine will. The more perfect this conformity, the more fruitful will be the sacraments, and the richer will be the increase of grace we receive through our meritorious works. From this last statement, we should realize that the condition required to advance in grace, to be more intimate with God, to live as His child, is the very same condition that we've seen to be necessary to enter into the plan He had in creating us. The fulfillment of this condition is a duty, because we are His creatures. It involves restraint. It is the yoke of Christ, the burden of Christ, which He tells us is light. The history of sanctifying grace is the history of God's loving and merciful treatment of His human creatures. This history sets before us the elevation of our first parents to the life of grace, the fall, the loss of grace by original sin, the redemption, the meriting by our Lord of the restoration of grace, the application of the fruits of redemption by the Church through the sacraments, the consummation of grace in the beatific vision. The consideration of all these aspects should further deepen our appreciation of the pearl of great price, our admiration of God's goodness, and our gratitude for His personal favors. In conclusion, we depend on God absolutely for the beginning of our natural existence and also for our preservation in existence. We depend on God for the gift of grace by which we become His children by adoption, and also for our preservation in grace. As God's creatures, we must live in absolute obedience and subjection to His divine will. As God's children, our obedience must be childlike and our subjection loving. Loving dependence on God's will, childlike subjection to God's will, this must be the characteristic of our life. To live thus is to live a spiritual life, a life of sanctity. To live thus is to develop and strengthen in us the divine life of grace. To live thus is to ensure our sharing in God's happiness for all eternity. For this life of glory is only the natural consummation of the life of grace. A prayer. O God, who in Thy adorable kindness hast given us, through Jesus Thy Son, the priceless privilege of becoming by grace Thy adopted children, heirs to Thy kingdom, and joint heirs with Christ, grant us, in Thy fatherly goodness, that keeping in mind the reality of our adoption, we may live as Thy children in loving dependence on Thee, doing Thy will in all our activity, and bearing the cross as in Thy fatherly affection Thou desirest us to bear it. Amen. Chapter 4. The Incarnation. Man's sin and God's unchanged benevolence. Man's happiness is in the divine friendship. God has implanted in the hearts of all men a desire for happiness, and men are always striving to attain this happiness. They crave for it by the law of their nature. But the efforts of most men to secure happiness are doomed to end in failure. Disappointment, discontent, the sense of having got nowhere mark the close of the lives of many. They've sought happiness where it is not to be found. They've confounded happiness with pleasure. The real happiness which God wants us to have is found in His friendship, in affectionate union with Him. This union gives us the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. In this union, the happiness we long for will be ours even in this life, and although we taste it here below in an imperfect way, yet it surpasses all that the world can give, and it leads us to look forward to its perfection in heaven. The saints enjoyed the happiness that God wishes us all to possess. We cannot think of Our Lady and Saint Joseph except as being intensely happy even in the poverty of Bethlehem, or in the exile of Egypt, or in the toil of Nazareth. A slight knowledge of the servants of God is enough to convince anyone that they led joyous lives even amidst their austerities and sufferings. Father Faber puts it thus: blind as we are, we can see that there is a vaster joy in 1 hour of a saint's holiness than in all the outspread mediocrity of lives like ours, prolonged for any number of years. Have we ourselves ever experienced a joy in life which was equal to the common joy of being in the state of grace? But the joy of holiness is this joy intensified, and perhaps indeed it is something more than that. The saints, then, were happy even amid sufferings. "I superabound with joy in the midst of all our tribulations," said St. Paul. Even in times of spiritual trial, the saints were anchored in God, and hence were conscious of a fundamental contentment. God wishes us all to be like the saints in this character of contentment, and hence St. Paul declares that we should be always rejoicing, and in another place, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." The spiritual happiness we can taste in this life is that which we pray for in the Mass of the Holy Ghost, when we ask that we may ever rejoice in His consolation. Note that the Church bids us pray for continual happiness. We ask that we may ever rejoice. God then wants us to be always happy on earth with a happiness which has the same source as the happiness of heaven. And the consideration of this happiness, which we all desire, turns our thoughts back again to the purpose God had in creating us. As we've seen, God created us for the purpose of manifesting His perfections by opening to us His own blissful life. We are here in presence of the unthinkable magnificence of the divine goodness. The purpose of our creation reveals this magnificence, and we should often lift our soul to contemplate that goodness which had such amazingly generous designs in drawing us out of nothing. To be united with God in a union of love in the next life, and also in this, here we have, in one short phrase, the end of our creation. But there is a condition to be fulfilled. To share in God's happiness implies that we must be united with God in a union of loving friendship, and this means a union of our will with the divine will. Now this gives us the one condition needed on our part for our entry into the life of God and the bliss of God. And that condition, let us say it again, is the conformity of our will with the divine will. That is, the surrender of our will to God, our bearing the yoke of Christ. If we fulfill this condition, God will unite us to Himself both here and hereafter. "He that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter the kingdom of heaven." What a marvelous revelation we have in all this doctrine. How astounding is this fundamental truth. How amazing is the divine purpose of God. To draw His human creatures into His own blissful life means to unite man to Himself in intimate friendship. The truth is staggering in its magnificence. The facility and rapidity of our advance in the conformity of our will with the divine will depend to a great extent on the view we have of God, that is, on the idea we have of the way God looks on us. And many are kept back because they have wrong or confused ideas on this point. They do not realize the full meaning of the title, "Our Father," which Christ taught us to give to God. The consideration of God's purpose in creating us, which was to manifest His perfections by the favors He bestows on us, especially by the gift of the power to enter into His life and His happiness, the consideration of this purpose will certainly lead us to realize better the divine goodness, and thus to have a more correct view of God, and hence to be drawn through our knowledge of His goodness to surrender ourselves, that is, to surrender our will to him. Let us then continue our contemplation. How sin destroyed man's friendship with God, and how wonderfully God again offered to his sinful creatures a participation in his own life and his own happiness. God endowed our first parents with the life of sanctifying grace. It was a free gift of his bounty, and its gratuitous bestowal was a manifestation of his divine goodness. With that supreme gift, God gave to Adam immunity from pain and death, and also freedom from the rebellion of his lower faculties, all of which, by God's favor, were perfectly submissive to the higher powers of reason and will. Adam was to hold these privileges on the condition that he would keep his will in subjection to God by obedience. This is the one absolutely necessary position of all rational creatures. If Adam fulfilled this condition, God would bestow on him a participation in his own eternal happiness. We will look at the plan of divine goodness in the incarnation, "And My Yoke Is Sweet," on side B of this tape.